The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 17, 2011, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Mark 11, verses 1 through 10. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Reclaiming the Depths, Part 2.
It's kind of amazing being part of that parade this morning. Remembering how the weather was a week ago when it was 84 degrees, in case you had forgotten. It's kind of amazing as we were walking this morning that the wind chill felt like it was about 34 degrees, a drop of about 50 degrees in 1 week. And I was thinking about the changing weather and the drop in warmth that we experienced this past week. I was thinking about the last week of Jesus' life. It's a week that starts off with a lot of joy and celebration. We heard in our first scripture reading, shouts of Hosanna, palm branches being waved. But we also realize that that's going to change, that the praise will dry up, that the good feelings will dissipate, and that some other things begin to take front and center. And one of the things that Christ faces in the last week of his life is the fact there's a conflict at every turn, not just with those in power, but with those that he has spent his last 3 years trying to nurture and to guide. So in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear how Jesus and the disciples, again, are working at cross purposes as they are making their way to Jerusalem. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story, captured for us and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen now for God's word to you. Jesus and the disciples were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of God did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus here talks about the issue of slavery, which has been a big part of our nation's history as well. In fact, April is a month that commemorates several important events associated with a war that we Northerners call the Civil War, and that some in the South refer to as the War Between the States. We just saw in the scripture reading a minor skirmish, what we might call a war between the disciples, erupt not by some folks shooting off bullets, but by a couple of brothers, James and John, who are shooting off their mouths in response to something that Jesus has told them. April's also the anniversary of the death of the person that's most associated with the Civil War. It was on April 14th, 1865, that President Abraham Lincoln went to Ford Theater to see a play called My American Cousin. And awaiting him at that theater was a man named John Wilkes Booth, who shot the president, who died the following morning. After Lincoln's death, accolades began to form for that slain president. And one of the titles that's been used to refer to Lincoln is the Great Emancipator. Because Lincoln helped to free the slaves by issuing an Emancipation Proclamation and by following through on the Civil War, scholars, at least many, believe that that title is well-earned, while others aren't quite so sure. We gather here, not just as Americans, but as Christians. And our belief and our conviction is that whatever Abraham Lincoln did, it pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for us. That Christ was and is and will always be the truly great emancipator. That Christ came to earth primarily to set us free from our sin, that we might be then set free to live in a deeper, more powerful, and God-immersed way. And we find Jesus here issuing his own emancipation proclamation. He says these words. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I don't know how many of us ever think very intentionally about the fact that we are folks who were in need of being ransomed. That we were folks who were in a precarious situation who needed somebody to come to our aid and to make things right. Now, for folks who, like me, skin in our nation, we've never really experienced this kind of slavery that African Americans have experienced. But Christ is talking about freedom, not just about the kind that governments can give or not give to folks, depending on their choice. He's not talking about economic freedom or even legal freedoms. He's talking about the most important freedom of all, a spiritual freedom. For without that kind of freedom, it doesn't matter where you live, you'll always be in the worst kind of slavery. So Christ talks about this reality with some Jewish folks in the Gospel of John, and he tries to make them understand the necessity of being free primarily inwardly through the movement of God's Spirit. And he says to them these words. He says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So the Son sets you free, you will be freed indeed." And here in Mark's Gospel, he begins to unpack what the price of that freedom is going to be. The Civil War ended with 620,000 soldiers being killed. An untold number of civilians died in that conflict as well. In this far greater battle for human freedom, we find that the person who will bear all the brunt of that destruction is this person named Jesus. And he begins to outline for the disciples the price he's going to pay for our freedom and for their freedom. On three separate occasions, he begins to predict for them what's going to happen when they arrive at Jerusalem. And here in Mark 11, he begins to unravel that and to speak about it with greater detail. You know, when Lincoln showed up at the Ford Theater, he didn't know what was waiting for him. He was caught off guard. But Jesus knew full well, as he was moving to Jerusalem, what was awaiting him. He kept moving, kept journeying towards Jerusalem, knowing that this was his future. He says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." And because he knew it was the Gentiles who would oversee his death sentence, he also knew that the mode of execution would be crucifixion. So Jesus is very clear here what his immediate future is going to look like. And James and John respond to that request with a request of their own. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now try to again to put those together. Christ is about to be betrayed, spit upon, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And their first response is, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us." That would be an example of what Yiddish language calls chutzpah. Wow. Really? That takes a lot of gall, a lot of guts, a lot of something to respond to that with a personal request. I guarantee that if a seminary student at a pastoral care class responded to somebody's prediction of death with a personal request, that they would instantly fail that class. Last Monday, my mom called me from California. She's now here with us. But when she called on Monday, she said, "The doctors have said it's time for me to go into hospice care." And while we knew that was approaching, hearing the words was still startling and kind of put a sense of finality on the process of her dying. And after her telling me that, what would have been her reaction if I said to her, "Mom, that's really interesting, but I want to ask you then, can I put in a request for that large screen TV that you have?" I don't think that would have edified her, you know, in any sort of way. At the worst, she probably would have thought, I didn't hear her right, at the worst, she would have thought, "Oh my gosh, I failed to raise a decent son." And Christ may have been thinking, "Oh my gosh, I think I have failed to raise decent disciples. Did you hear what I just said? I'm about to die." And they're angling there not for a TV, but for something much greater. They make a personal request. He said, "Lord, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Can we take the places of honor right next to you as you travel this road?" So what they're doing is they're angling, right? They're angling for prominence, for power, for position. They're putting in dips for the corner office, the tower of God's kingdom. They're saying, if Christ is riding into glory, we call shotgun right now. Right there, right next to you. So Christ is talking about his blood being spilled. They're thinking, maybe some of that glory can spill onto us for us to soak up and to enjoy. Now, Merriam-Webster defines glory as something that secures praise or renown. As a culture, we have some very specified ways that we do this. For example, for Abraham Lincoln now, if you go to Washington, you will see that he has been glorified with a memorial all to himself as he sits upon his throne, and we are inspired by his words. We have halls of fame for extraordinary athletes. There's also a hall of fame down in Cleveland for some folks who helped to get rock and roll going. We hand out medals of honor for those who've acted in a way that shows forth valor. We put upon some other folks honorary degrees. Folks have done their own schools of graduation proud. So we have specific ways to say, folks, you have done something marvelous, extraordinary. We want to build you a monument or give you a degree or do something to commemorate your greatness. Now, James and John don't really lay out here why they deserve to be in a place of glory. In fact, you read the Gospels, you realize they are really completely unqualified for this honor. In fact, the entire disciple group seems to be the gang that can't shoot straight. I really think, honestly, that we better call them 12 stooges more than 12 disciples. They're always getting it wrong. And so we know that Christ didn't choose them for their extraordinary skill or intellect. They weren't picked because of their spiritual discernment. He chose them for some reason known only to him. And he begins to try to usher them into the ways of kingdom living. And here he is, about to live his last week. He's talking about self-sacrifice. And they're saying, "Well, what's in it for me?" The very poignant struggle that's going on here. And yet Christ responds to their stupidity, really, as he always does, with grace. And he begins to lay out for them the final word here. He says, you know what? Those seats that you've asked for, they're already reserved. And I didn't reserve them. The reservation maker is the Heavenly Father. He's the one that decides where folks ultimately end up in His kingdom. So how about you let go of trying to strive or connive to press ahead of your fellow disciples? How about you let all that go? Just trust that God will place you where you need to be. So now you can live your life about something more than ego gratification. How about you let go of that way of pursuit and you decide to let your life be about something else besides you getting ahead, you getting power, you getting prominence? How about you choose for yourself a vision of being a servant? If you want to be great, try this on. Try being a slave to all. Because that's what I'm doing, he says. If you want to be my disciple, you need to go where I go and do what I do. So instead of trying to climb that ladder of success, how about descending by choice the ladder of servanthood? I'm doing a sermon series right now called Reclaiming the Depths. And what I'm trying to do is to think about the things of our faith that are deeply true, and yet we as Christians try to gloss over. Maybe try to ignore. Maybe don't try to understand very deeply because the words are challenging and troubling. And here we have Christ saying, really, if you want to be great in my eyes, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. See, humanity sees glory by winning. Winning Super Bowls, World Series. You win the Stanley Cup, you'll get a parade through downtown. We like to reward folks for being talented, for being beautiful. And yet here we see Jesus heading straight into the midst of the most profound failure imaginable. He'll be betrayed, denied by his own friends. He'll be spat upon. He'll die a humiliating death upon a cross. Rejected, despised. There's glory, and then there's like anti-glory. And he's taking the road of being rejected, humiliated, and despised. Why? Because he's decided that the way of suffering and rejection is something that the Father has ordained for him. So he's decided that all he wants to do is honor the Father. He doesn't care about what anybody else thinks or doesn't think about him. He's not trying to get any reward. He's not trying to become named alumnus of the year from any school. He's simply choosing to be faithful, knowing that God has ordained for him a pathway of suffering and of death. He's free to focus on one thing. It's honoring the Father. And what he says to James and John, to 12, and through them to us, is I want you to have that same focus in your life. And I want you to live in a way that conforms with who the Father is. And nowhere do we see a more graphic depiction about the fact that what God values and what humans value are widely variant. Jesus comes to earth as the Father's only Son. But prior to arriving on earth, he's always existed as the eternal Son of the Father. And what we believe as Christian folks is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have always existed together as three persons. And yet so joined together, those three, that we call God one God. And the thing about the Father, Son, and Spirit is none of them jockeys for position over the other two. You don't see the Father saying, you know, I'm threatened by my Son, and so I've got to find some way to diminish him. I'm feeling threatened by his popularity. You don't find the Son saying, you know what, really want to sit on the throne of my father. How do I overthrow my father? And you never find the Spirit saying, well, hey, I'm always the one that tends to get overlooked. How about me over here? See, the Father wants to do what? To serve the Son. To glorify Him, to allow Him to be raised up, to be seen as Lord, that all creation might worship His Son. And the Son wants to do what? The Son wants to honor the Father, to be faithful, that the Father's heart might be filled with joy. And the Spirit's only concerned with how do I live and act in a way that allows the Father and Son's wishes to be true. You never see one of those three saying, well, I'm the one that you should be noticing, worshiping, look at me. They're always deferring, serving, loving each other. And Christ says, that's what I want for you as my people. So whenever you are jockeying for position, trying to get in first place, trying to be the head of all other people, whenever you're trying to say, look at me, or I'm right, you're always acting in a way that's out of step with the Spirit of God. He says, this is the way to live that is truly living. There's a Spirit, a river of self-sacrificial love that you can jump into. And as soon as you do and live that way, you live in the reality of God. But until that time, you're living in a world that seeks to bestow success upon a few folks at the expense of others, and you will end up feeling unfulfilled and miserable and anxious and afraid. See, that to me is one of the deep things of our faith. And as we see in James and John, it's a hard sell. Because we, as humans, have this thing called ego, all of us do, something that we might call pride, that always is angling for attention, notice. We know it's there because when people act in ways that we don't like, we are very upfront about the fact that something's happened to offend us. And so resentment and bitterness and judgment are all expressions of ego that has been wounded. And so somebody's got to pay for the fact that I'm unhappy. And we reward folks who often see things the way that we do, who often give us what we want. And so we go through life often allowing ego to dictate different responses to different folks depending on what the ego likes. And so the ego is at odds with the Spirit of Christ, who's saying that is not the way it works in the kingdom. And so we have this civil war within us, where self and Christ are in a struggle for who will indeed reign in our lives. And it's not until Christ frees us from ourselves that we're really free to be who we really are meant to be. I know it's a weird paradox. Christ has to free us from ourselves that we might be who we were meant to be. But we create ourselves in our own image. We try to find out ways to maintain power and privilege and comfort. And all of it moves us against the direction of God's Spirit. So Christ comes to offer us new life. And we see the struggle starting on Palm Sunday. We see the crowd saying, oh, this is the Messiah. This is God's anointed one. Praise God. And they wave their arms and palm branches. Why? Because they think that this Messiah is going to ride into town and do certain things for them. We've been waiting for you for 700 years to kick these Romans out of town, to set us free. We're tired of being humiliated by living in oppression to these Roman Gentiles. Kick their tails and we will be overjoyed. But when he makes it clear, no, that's not my agenda, those same folks who are shouting Hosanna now shout on Good Friday, what? Crucify Him. We don't need you, you failure. You pseudo-Messiah. You've let us down. We hate you. You deserve to die. You see, when human ego gets offended, we see on the crucifixion the darkest depiction of what that can look like. It's very hate-filled and angry. Now, as civilized folks, we try to find more acceptable ways to express some of that in our lives. A certain comment or a look. But we still know what it's like to punish people who've let us down. So Jesus rides into town embodying in His very being this conflict between human desire for prominence and power and God's desire for self-surrendering love. And He chooses the path of self-surrendering love. And he says to all who follow him, that's your path too. Now, James and John end up being martyred for their faith later on. As Christ says in our passage, you will indeed drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. You will indeed die as well as I am dying. These same two brothers that don't get it here, they do get it later on after Pentecost, and they become spirit-filled and they're willing to die for their faith. And sometimes folks do that. They're called to die in a moment to honor their faith. But my guess would be that here in America, in this time and place, most of us aren't going to die for our faith once for all. What God wants for us, rather, is a continuous martyrdom, a daily dying to self, to pride, to ego, that we might live a life of self-surrendering love. That's the harder road, I think. Because every day the ego says, hey, what about me? Did you notice that slight you received? Did you notice that comment that rubbed you the wrong way? Did you notice the fact that the cashier is not ringing up fast enough, that the driver is going too slow? Have you noticed that the world is not honoring what you want? You see it every day, right? The ego's always there. But so is Christ. And our challenge is to engage that struggle. To feel it. To acknowledge it. To invite God's help that we might walk authentically the path of servanthood to all. It's a deep thing of our faith. It's the way we find life. My hope and prayer would be that through this season of Easter, that we would not just remember Jesus' words, retell his stories, but that we would commit living out his words, to embracing his invitation, and finding the kind of life that only he, our great emancipator, can possibly give. It is to this great and glorious God that we give all praise, honor, and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.